Jesus has taken his disciples out of the area of Galilee, and they've gone up into Caesarea Philippi. And I want to remind you just what that meant. That's up north of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the mountain that is covered with snow a lot of the year. And as that snow melts, about one-third of the Jordan River water comes from the melting snow off of Mount Hermon. North of Mount Hermon is this area called Caesarea Philippi. There's actually a town up there called Caesarea. And Jesus went to that area. That meant that he was out of the authority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin did not have authority to go into that part of the country. Neither did Herod Antipas, who was the Herod who was in control of Israel at that point in time. Herod didn't control that. His brother controlled Caesarea Philippi. So for leaving Galilee, Jesus now has gone to an area where all of his enemies cannot come to him and talk to him. He's there for a reason. He's there because he wants to start teaching and spending time with his apostles to teach him what they need to know that's going to happen in the next few weeks. And it is just a few weeks. So we pick up. They've gotten into Caesarea Philippi, and it's 6 days later where we pick up in chapter 9, verse 2. It says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and that's Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. That's an interesting word. If you saw that Greek word that we have translated here, transfigured, in any other writing of the day, the word would have been metamorphosis or metamorphosized. Metamorphosis is a word that we use in what kind of arts? Conjuring arts, magic and sorcery. And so our English translators did not want to use that word to explain what happened to Jesus as he was changed like a butterfly. We don't say that a butterfly is transfigured, do we? We call that process metamorphosis that the butterfly goes through. They didn't want to use that word because it had too much baggage, let's say that, attached to the world of sorcery and magic and stuff that was going on. So our English translators used the word transfigured. He was transfigured. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Just beautiful. Just glowing. In fact, look what it says. He says, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In other words, there's not a single laundry man out there with whatever kind of bleach or whitening substance that he has could ever make the garments of Jesus this pure and beautiful and radiant and glowing. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. Elijah and Moses appeared. That's interesting. You know, the demise of Elijah and Moses is really shadowed and draped in mystery. Moses was 120 years old. He's at the Jordan River, and he's not going to go into the Promised Land. He says goodbye to his family and to the Israelites. And then he climbs up Mount Nebo for God to bury him on Mount Nebo as God instructed. Now, first of all, if any of y'all make it to be 120, do you think you're going to climb a mountain to be buried by God at the end? No, you'd be laying in bed someplace going, y'all going to carry me up that mountain. We don't really know what happened, what God did with Moses. You know, you can conjure things up in your mind. Did Moses do like the elephants and just show up in a cave and lay down and die? You know, the elephants, they all go to the elephant dying place. They know when they're going to die, it's time. They just go over there and lay down and die. Is that what Moses did? We don't know. We absolutely do not know. All we know is that God buried Moses on Mount Nebo, got rid of his body there on Mount Nebo. Elijah sees this chariot coming down, and the chariot kind of lands, maybe not even landed, just kind of right there above the ground. And Elisha's looking at Elijah and asking him questions, and Elijah steps in that chariot, and off that chariot goes, and he throws his mantle down for Elijah to use and carry on the ministry. And Off Elijah goes. Do we know what happened to Elijah and when he died and how he died? We really don't know. But what we do know is on Mount Hermon, at this moment, Elijah and Moses both show up to be with the Lord in the transfiguration, in that metamorphosis that happens, that change that happens. Moses stands for everything of the law of God. Elijah stands for all the prophecy of God. So you've got the law and you've got the prophets, and lo and behold, right in between them, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands for all the grace of God. The grace of God. And of course, the grace of God overshadows all the law and all the prophecy that is there. Fulfilling it, bringing it to a conclusion. Well, they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Peter just can't keep his mouth shut. You know, when he doesn't know what to say, he just says something just silly. But we're actually thankful for what he says here because it tells us something. He says, Rabbi, that means teacher, is it good for us to be here? Hey, are we supposed to be here? I mean, you brought us up here, but you know, you're having this private conversation. Is it good? He didn't know what else to say, so what he says is, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's the important part that he says, tabernacles. Do you know when they built the tabernacles? When it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles. So that tells us what time of year this is. This tells us that the Feast of Passover is coming just around the corner. Lord, here they are, you with Moses, should we build a tabernacle so that you can worship at the Feast of Are they going to hang around? You know, are they coming for supper? Are they going to be with us for a while? Should we make these tabernacles so they can worship? Because, you know, Moses and Elijah, they used to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And so would Jesus. Peter just, verse 6, for he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Peter just didn't know what he was doing, and he was just talking. In fact, Peter's the one who always impetuously says things that he shouldn't say. He just opens his mouth and junk flies out until he realizes that Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus' resurrection from the grave changes everything in Peter's life. Verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the clouds. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now listen. Peter, James, and John were all disciples of John the Baptist. There's a pretty good chance. Now, we don't know if it's this for sure, but we'll find out when we get to heaven. There's a pretty good chance that Peter, James, and John were at the Jordan River when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, they all heard the voice of God out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, now, when this cloud comes over everything, they can't see to get out of there anyway because it's all clouded and fogged in. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Perk up your ears. Take down everything he has to say. What he's going to say to you is the truth. That's all involved in what it means to listen. Take note of it. And all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them except Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. This causes a problem for the disciples. It causes a great problem for Peter, James, and John. And there's a reason why. The problem comes is that Old Testament prophecy says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And now they've just seen Elijah with Jesus. Wait a minute. This just clicked with them. If Jesus is the Messiah and Elijah just showed up, Jesus came before Elijah did. This is a problem. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. In other words, let's just keep this between us. Jesus says, just keep this between us. It's important to you now, and it will become important to you after I've risen from the dead. And you can tell about it after we've risen from the dead. But let's just keep it between us now. All right? Verse 10. And they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Jesus says, wait a minute, don't tell about Moses and Elijah until I have risen from the dead. Well, let's talk about what rising from the dead means, is what they're thinking. And they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Talking about before the Messiah. Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Well, first of all, they're discussing this problem of the rising again. And that happened back in end of last week's lesson. End of last week's lesson, Mark 8, 31. Jesus began to teach for the very first time to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That was the first time he mentioned it. They didn't understand that. Now he's mentioned it to them again, and they still don't understand it. But they know they've got a problem with Elijah. Jesus knows that they're talking about the prophecy from Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 4 says this, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, all they know is that the Messiah has come. Now they've seen Elijah show up with Jesus. Elijah wasn't there long enough to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. So there's a problem with the prophecy. Either the prophecy's wrong, or this wasn't the right showing up of Elijah. Jesus turns around and says, no, well, wait a minute, let me tell you something. Elijah has already come. He has already showed up. Now, for whatever reason, the Romans did not need to know the full answer to this. But over in Matthew, when Matthew writes this down for the Jews, because this is a problem that Jews have. They want to know when this Elijah is going to show up. Romans don't care when Elijah shows up. He's just the Messiah. They're not part of the promise anyway. They're not part of the initial promise for the Jews. So the Romans don't need it. That's who Mark's writing to, the Romans. They don't need to know this. Ah, but the Jews need to know it. And because we know about all the situation between Jews and Gentiles, we stumble at this and we don't always understand. What's he talking about? If Elijah just showed up at Transfiguration, he did not fulfill all that he was supposed to do, if that was his showing, and yes, he came. So therefore, he came back from the grave. He came back from heaven or wherever he was. And he showed back up. Well, go over to Matthew. Matthew 17, verse 10 through 11. 13, I'm sorry. And his disciples said to him, same story. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So that the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. You see, Elijah's message was repent and believe. John the Baptist's message was repent and believe. It was the same message. John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, if you remember when we talked about John the Baptist came in the same garb and the same type of dress with that horrible, rough clothing that he wore all over him. Rough. Just rough. It was the same thing that Elijah wore. The people did not recognize that John the Baptist was the Elijah that the Bible was talking about. And sure enough, John the Baptist came and he started setting everything straight. He started turning everything away from the Pharisaical way and religious way of doing things in the Jewish realm. And he started turning it towards the Lord. And so that it was ready, so that when the Lord came to begin his ministry, all the hearts were changed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Messiah. He came to announce that Jesus was the Messiah, and he fulfilled the prophecy. And yet the people missed it, and they did with John the Baptist what they wished. Yes, they took him and put him in a dungeon, and at a birthday party of Herod, they had his head taken off at the whim of a scornful wife who hated John the Baptist and his seducing stepdaughter who tricked him into taking off John the Baptist's head. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Well, the disciples here understand that John the Baptist was the Elijah. And Jesus has straightened it out for them. They're not even down all the way down off of Mount Hermon yet. And they've already had this discussion. Of course, when they get down off of Mount Hermon within earshot of what's going on down at the bottom where they left the other nine disciples, sure enough, at the bottom of the hill, something's going on. Now, folks, there's not a one of you that's been in the workforce that decided to go on a vacation. And you work doubly hard so that you can go on the vacation. You know what I'm talking about. Because you got to catch up with everything that's going to happen while you're gone. So you make sure you cover every base while you're gone. So that while you're gone, when you come back, you won't have to work so hard. But when you come back, some ox has fallen in the ditch. And your cohorts have not been able to get it out. And there's trouble. And your job's on the... You know how you feel. You know how you feel. Your job's on the line. All your heads are going up and down. Yeah, you've been there, haven't you? And then you have to work for 3 weeks just to catch up on what you tried to catch up before you left. So that when you get back, that everything's back up to speed. And you think, I'm just not going to go on vacation anymore. Every time I go on vacation, you know, everything just falls apart. Well, you remember Moses. He went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord about the Ten Commandments and about the law of God. And God says to him, Moses, you know, our conversation's got to come to a quick end here because I perceive and I hear that down there at the bottom of the mountain, the people are rabble-rousing down there and causing troubles. Remember that? Sure enough, Jesus comes down from Mount Horeb with Peter, James, and John. They get an earshot, and what do they hear? They hear an argument going on. Look here, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Scribes are arguing. The scribes, the Sanhedrin, has changed his tactic. No longer are they just trying to attack Jesus, but now they're attacking anyone who belongs to Jesus out in the open. They're attacking. And what they're attacking him as far as because they have seen these followers of Jesus trying to do something that they are unsuccessful doing, and the scribes are just having a heyday with it. So Jesus gets to the bottom of the mountain. As he comes down the mountain, the argument's going on over here. What happens? They see Jesus. Huh? Argument's over, folks. When Jesus comes around, the argument's over. I hope that's the way it's in your life, too. When you're arguing about something, Jesus comes around, the argument needs to be over. You need to do what these people did. They ran to Jesus. Here it is. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. That's Jesus. The argument's over. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're just left where they are. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son. I brought you my son. He asked the whole crowd, what's going on? And this man speaks up, I brought you my son. Now listen to what the man says. He answers for the apostles because he's the one who has asked for something to be done. I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Huh. Wait a minute. The nine apostles who were there, who were all given authority when they were called to cast out demons. On the seashores, Jesus was ministering when a demon-possessed person was brought up. They were casting out the demons of the people while Jesus was ministering to the others. When they were sent out two by two, twice, by the way, to go out into the villages to minister, they came back and reported that they were able to do all these things. And by the way, in many cases, the demons just fled out whenever they came near. They didn't have to do anything. They were sent to do that. But now, all nine of these guys have not been able to cast this demon out of this boy. And the Sanhedrin has picked up on that, and they are just having a heyday telling them that they don't have the authority from God because God is not giving them the authority to do this. Well, Jesus looks at them and he answered and said to them, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? He's talking to that to the entire crowd. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Y'all all felt that way, haven't you? You know, You've told your child, you know, be in by such and such time and don't do this and don't do that. And you come home, the child's in trouble because he did that and he did this. And you think to yourself, how long am I going to have to put up with this? How long am I going to have to put up with this? 40 or 50 years, that's right. Or until you're gone. It doesn't change, does it? You know, it's so interesting. Kids grow up and they go be the managers of million-dollar companies and all that and just rule the world. But when they come home, they're still just the kids. You know, they're still just the kids, just with mom and dad. It's just something that happens. He says to him, bring him to me. Bring him to me. You felt that way, you know. Mom says, I can't get this jar of pickles over. Child says, oh, I'm trying. Oh, I can't get it over. Dad says, just bring me the pickles. Just bring me. That's the attitude. Just get him over here. Bring him to me. Why do y'all even struggle with that? Why don't you just bring it to me in the first place? You got the picture here? Why do you struggle? Mom, instead of struggling to get the pickles open and using that little thing and using a towel and putting it under hot water and tapping it with a spoon and all, just take it to Dad for him to open the very first, you know. And then, moms, you do all that, take it to Dad, Daddy goes, pop, it turns right open. You say, well, I loosened it for you before you got it. You've all said that, and yeah, been part of that. Yep. It's the same in every household. We all put our pants on the same way and the shirts, and we button up, except for females button it backwards from the guys. Their belts go in the other direction and all that, but it's all the same. It's all the same in every household. Jesus just says, look, how long am I going to be here? The boy is demon possessed. Just bring the boy to me. Why'd you even try? Just why didn't you bring him to me? Why didn't you do that in the first place? Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and we saw him And when he saw him, immediately his spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, have you not heard what's been going on for the last 3.5 years? You ask the question, if you can, if you can, you brought him to me for the purpose of having the demon possessed, taken out of this child. And now you ask the question, if you can. Jairus, the synagogue official, didn't come say, if you can. He said, please heal her. He believed in someone. Jesus wants to make sure that this father believes that he is the Messiah and that he can heal her. All things are possible to him who believes, he says. Verse 20, 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering around to see what was going on, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, I'm sorry, I get so excited about this sometimes. I get my tongue wrapped around my teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. He says there, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. That's exciting. If I was around, I'd want to see that happening too. And so the crowd. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came about that the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, ooh, he's dead. Look, the boy's dead. The boy's dead. The demon's come out or he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. The professional scribes had taken their opportunity to take jabs at the apostles who could not get rid of this demon from this boy. Jesus said, just bring him to me. Just bring him to the one he's supposed to come to in the first place. The person who is able to be the demon remover. The person who can pop the top on that person and have all that evil stuff come out of them. Just bring them to the one who is the healer. Don't try to mess with anyone else. The disciples did not understand this, because they thought they had this magical ability that had been bestowed upon them, that all they had to do was go out and say, come out from thee. I bind you in the name of Jesus. Come on out from thee. I command you. I authorize you to come out. You know what the problem with that sentence is? The word I. It's the word I. People don't take demons out of people. God is the only one who removes demons. People don't command that you can be healed. Only God is the one who heals. The disciples and the apostles did not understand. In fact, they came into the house there in that area of Caesarea Philippi. His disciples began asking him privately, why could we not cast it out? Privately. They didn't do it in front of the crowd. Why could we not get it done? Why would that demon not come out for us? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And see, the apostles had gone out in their pride and in their authority and their own authority to do what they did not have the authority to do. For only God has the authority to cast out demons. Had they prayed about it, the demon probably would have come out of that boy. But they didn't pray about it. They just started commanding him on their own power. They were powerless because they were prayerless. You see, you still have to be in God's will for things to happen that you think you have authority to do. God's still in control. They were powerless because they were prayerless. They needed to pray. Conversation with God was needed to accomplish the task of demon removal. And they missed that point. They won't miss it again later on. Verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. That means they left Caesarea, region of Caesarea Philippi. Now they're back into the Sanhedrin area control and Herod Antipas control. They're back in the area where Peter's house is. But he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. There's not going to be a crowd in Galilee. The Galilean ministry is over. When he left a week or so before, the ministry was over after Galilee. He's coming through Galilee and he's telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. They just were afraid to ask. Wait a minute. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to set up a kingdom because he's been talking about this kingdom of God he's going to set up. But now at the same time, he's talking about he's going to go and they're going to kill him and he's going to rise in 3 days. That doesn't make sense to them, so they don't understand it. You know, it's one of those things like we do in our households. Husbands and wives, you know we're down to our last penny in the checkbook and yet we just won't talk about it. And privately, we're just praying that nothing happens between now and next payday or we're in some trouble financially. But we just won't talk about it because you just don't want to talk about it because you just don't want to talk about it. You got it? You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Both of you know you're in trouble, but you just don't want to talk about it. The apostles know that this is not jiving with them and they just don't want to talk about it because they really don't understand it. Okay. So, here's what happens. Verse 33. They finally get down to Capernaum. Now that's the city that Peter's house is in. And when he was in the house, that's Peter's house, he began to question them. Okay, as we were coming down from the north up there, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the most greatest. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise in 3 days. They're not concerned with Jesus. They're concerned with which one of them is going to be the biggest and the best when God sets up his kingdom. They are not concerned with the demise of Jesus or what's fixing to happen to him. They are concerned with their own self. Huh. And of course, you know what happens. Whenever Jesus is hung on the cross, it's like rats leaving a sinking ship. They're all, even Peter denies him 3 times. No, I'm not part of that group. Well, they're not concerned with Jesus. They're concerned about themselves. Who will be the greatest of the 12? Which is going to be the greatest? And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, now this is in Peter's house, all right? If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, and taking the child. I wonder whose child that was. Now listen, they're in Peter's house. He's got the 12 there. There's not a crowd outside because the multitude of the people in the towns and around do not know that he is there. So it's just his little group together. I wonder if that was Peter's child that he had there in the house. Surely it was one of their children that was there, or that child wouldn't be there. So one of his inner circle was there. I bet it was Peter's. He set him before them. That's the little child, set the little boy. And taking him in his arms, the little boy, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but he who sent me. When you get me, you get God the Father too. That's what he's saying. But in order to get God the Father, you got to get me. In order to get me, you got to come like a little child. And we had a perfect example of this week. Perfect example on Friday when the snow started falling here in Houston. It was a joy to see the children. Every single child, their face lit up. I called the school to talk to Madison. I didn't want to talk to Mommy or Kathy Clemens or any of the other teachers. I want to talk to Madison. Got her on the phone. Daddy, Daddy, it's snowing outside. It's wonderful. What are you doing, Madison? I'm just standing here watching it snow out the window. It's so great. It was just a tremendous thing. Well, lo and behold, you know, as I looked around after I got off the phone with Madison, Rosemary Rayburn was in my office. Y'all know Rosemary. She was standing at the door going, oh, I wish I had my camera. I wish I had my camera. Folks, every one of y'all knew that feeling of the excitement of the snow on Friday morning. You know what I'm talking about. It's you were a child again, weren't you, inside? You were a child. You're going, oh, I'm glad I'm inside and I'm glad I'm warmed up and I'm glad I got my cane, but I love this snow outside. Every one of us, no matter what age we are, in order to come to the kingdom of God, we must become like that feeling of that little child about the Lord. That same thing like about the snow. That's how we feel. Whether you are 4 years old or 5 years old or 12 years old or 99 years old or 75 years old when you come to know the Lord, you still come as a small little child with all that excitement. Verse 38. John, who's the one who's been involved with it, who's going to be the greatest, he's now going to try to deflect what he has just started. John said to him, this is John and James, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In the other gospel, we found out that the mother was actually involved in this conversation too, but Mark doesn't talk about the mother. John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil for me. For he who is not against us is for us. I'm going to tell you the truth. I do not believe that John is telling the truth here. I believe he is making this up for the purpose of deflecting the rebuke of the Lord away from him, because he didn't want the Lord to think that he was talking about who's going to be the greatest, and he wanted to be up there in one of them top spots. So he decides to deflect it, and it backfires on him. Jesus, and the reason why I think that is because if they were trying to cast out demons, I don't believe they were being successful casting out demons, even though he says, might have said they were trying to hinder them from doing it. I think it was a made-up story. I really do. Now, I may be wrong on that. We'll find out when we get there. It's not a major thing. The point of the matter is Jesus makes an important point out of it. He turns what John has said around. He says, look, I want to tell you, if someone is doing things for me in my name, don't hinder them. Okay, let's just get my feelings on the floor right now. We've got Baptists who say bad things about Catholics from the pulpits and in our homes and in the marketplace. We got Catholics who say bad things about Baptists. We got Methodist churches who say bad things about Church of Christ churches. We got Church of Christ churches who in turn return the same favor back to the Methodist. and Methodists say bad things about Baptists. Baptists say bad things about Methodists. Church of Christ gets involved with the Pentecostals. Pentecostals get involved with the Episcopals, and on it goes, and on and on and on and on and on. Everybody, all of us who are believers, are saying bad things about each other because we don't agree with each other on minor little issues of Christianity. And so we make horrible jokes. God has not called every church to do the same thing. There are churches that produce nothing but milk and pablum for people. That's all they produce. They could not give a steak meal of the gospel to their congregation if they studied for 4 years, because all they're going to give is milk and pablum. Even in Houston, we have a congregation in Houston that is their ministry. It is the largest church in the United States, and it's in Houston, and what it gives is milk and pablum. That's all it gives. And along the way, what's giving milk and pablum, we here at Sagemont, every Monday morning, we get a list of the people who have come to visit us, and lo and behold, somewhere between 20 and 60 every week are coming to us, visiting here, because they have been down for the milk and pablum. And it was the first opportunity they had to be in a church organization of any kind, because they just caught it on TV and they decided to go down there. And after several weeks of trying to get in to one of the two services down there, where they have over 16,000 people in both services, you following that? 32,000 people on a Sunday morning. It gets a little difficult amongst 32,000 people to get in and get parking and get moving around and all that. So we found out that they decide to come on down to where there's a church on this side of town that's closer to them. And if they're on the other side of town, they go someplace else. But they're offering the milk and pablum they need because they come as a child, as a babe. We would not do well to say anything bad about that church. That's my personal feelings. Because that's not what we're called to do. That's what they're called to do. And yes, it is possible that if we were to have an opportunity on prime time to punt the ball one time and we miss it, we make a fool of ourselves in our answer. We shouldn't pay for that for the rest of our lives, especially when more than 15 times a day on TV in our area, that church is presenting their worship services. And at the end of every single program, that pastor turns, who's just delivered milk and pablum, that pastor turns and says, "We want you to pray to accept the Lord as Savior. Will you repeat this prayer after me? If you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, and Jesus is your Lord, go and find a good Bible-based church." Folks, we can't be throwing fiery darts at each other. If they are for the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not against us. And they are not against Him. Therefore, if we have theological differences and arguments, let's do it. Let's talk about it. But let's do it behind closed doors and not in front of lost people. Because lost people just get embittered by it. And they don't want to have anything to do with those religious folks. If that's the way they're going to be, my life is happier without all that religious stuff. Do not hinder them, Jesus says. So don't hinder them, folks. If your heart's any different on that, please make it the way my heart is on it. We're going to love those folks who have a different ministry than ours, but it's still the ministry. Then Jesus goes on to say, verse 41, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." I'm a follower of Christ. And somebody says, "Because you're a follower of Christ, I'm going to give you a cup of water." That's how simple he's saying it is. You're not going to lose a reward because of that. "And whosoever causes one of these little ones," one of these children, whoever believes, to stumble, a non-believer, an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know the Lord yet, if you cause somebody to stumble because you've argued about whether he's of Jesus Christ or whether he preaches the hard meat of the gospel or not, if you cause somebody to stumble for that, here's what's better for you. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go to hell into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it off. For it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted by fire. Oh yeah, things are going to come. We're going to be salted by fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what shall you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's how the church is to be, folks, at peace with one another. You don't want your hand or your foot or your eye or your words or whatever to cause anyone to stumble against the Lord, against accepting the Lord as Savior. Well, rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea. He's come down from Caesarea Philippi, down through Galilee. They've gone through Samaria. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're down in the area of Judea. It's been 18 months or more since he's been there. Rising up, he went down to there, the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan River, and crowds gathered around him again. He's back, folks. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Jesus is back. Bethany, Jesus is back. He's out here by the Jordan. Let's go over there and see him. And the crowds begin to gather. And sure enough, according to custom, he does what he always did. He began ministering to them and teaching them what was fixing to happen. Verse 2. And some Pharisees did what they were normally doing. They came up to him, testing him. And they began to question him whether it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Okay, here we go, folks. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Jesus just returns the favor. Tell me what Moses said. And they said to him, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, he answered them. He said, you quoted part of that, right? But listen to me. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. I wish our English translators had translated the word hardness correctly. That means really dried up. He says, because your heart dried up towards God, he permitted you to divorce, is what he's saying, okay? It wasn't God's law, it was man's law. That because man had dried up his heart, he would permit it to happen. Going on. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He asked the Pharisees, what does Moses teach? Pharisees replied, Jesus replied back to them and corrected them. They quoted out of Deuteronomy, but they didn't quote all of it. So let's make sure we get it. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns again against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What's a long sentence, isn't it? Convoluted. Let me pick it up. Let me explain it to you. Let's say a man had, the word indecency is the wrong word here too. I underline it because it's the wrong word. It means blemish or defect. If a husband comes along and has a wife that has a blemish or a defect, it could be anything. It can be for her not being as pretty as he wanted her to be in her older age, to that he expected her to bear children and she could not bear children. Of course, now today we understand that that might have been the man's fault, not the woman's fault, that she couldn't bear children. But whatever the reason was, if he found some blemish or defect in him, in her, he could write her a bill of divorcement. And that bill of divorcement was a certificate that she had. And she was then free to go marry whoever she wanted. And it was not considered adultery at that point in time. She would go and marry somebody else. And if that man found some blemish or defect in her, and he gave her a bill of divorcement too, then she was free to go and marry whoever she wanted to. But she could not go back to her first husband because her first husband had defiled her by divorcing her. And the Lord calls that an abomination. So once you've left your first husband and gone and married someone else, you cannot go back to that one that has divorced you. That's what that passage is right there. Well, from that, Jesus then chimes in on what happens in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. This is another part of the law. You got it? Leviticus 20, 10, I'm sorry. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay. Folks, the certificate of the divorce in Deuteronomy was to say to the world that this woman who I am divorcing is moral. She has not committed adultery. She is without sin. I just would rather be married to somebody else. She is pure. She is holy. She is probably a good wife and a good woman. I have just found somebody else. And Moses allowed those men to do that because of the hardness or dried up heart that they had. It doesn't make it right. It's man's law. It's not God's law. Moses allowed it. God did not instruct it. You got it? So that divorce decree says she's blameless. She's blameless. Had she not been blameless, had she committed adultery, there would be no divorce decree. There would be no divorce papers. According to Leviticus 20, 10, she would be taken to the door of the house, both she and the one she committed adultery with, and they would be stoned to death. No divorce decree. If you commit adultery in a divorce, you're stoned. Not a divorce decree to say you're free to go on. Jesus then tracks it all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. For this cause man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall cleave to each other. They shall not leave each other for any purpose whatsoever. No purpose. Now listen, Abraham only had one wife at a time. Isaac only had one wife at a time. I don't know the answer why Jacob decided to have a bunch of wives, but I know he was a deceiver from the start. And he had all those wives before he finally wrestled with the angel all night long and had an encounter with God. God still got his purpose done, but after that, after Jacob, even David and Solomon and all the wives they used to have and, you know, numerous wives, that all went haywire. And Jesus is saying it all went haywire. From the beginning, it was one man and one woman. They became one flesh. The two became one. Well, privately, the disciples and the apostles don't really understand what Jesus just said, so they got to question him about it. Verse 10, and in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And Jesus just answered them. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. You don't see it in this passage, but the word her, we don't see it in the English. The her is referring to the one he divorced, not to the one he married. Did you follow that? A man divorces his wife, gives her a certificate of divorce. She's pure. She can do what she wants to. She's free. In God's eyes, she is as pure as the day is brand spanking new. She can do anything she wants. She can marry whoever she wishes. That husband goes and marries who is filed for the divorce first, goes and marries another woman. At the moment he consummates that marriage with that new woman, he has committed adultery against his first wife, who is free to go what and do. Because a simple mere divorce decree does not negate the original consummated marriage covenant. So the one who starts the divorce is the one who is guilty before God of sin. Now, that's talking about the man. Verse 12, he's just going to pick it up and share it on with the women here, as Jesus does. It says, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So let's say a woman comes and wants to divorce the man, and she starts the divorce decree. She files the lawsuit. When she divorces that man, and the man doesn't want to be divorced, but she divorces that man, when she marries someone else and consummates that marriage with another man, she now sins against her original husband. But the husband is free, in God's eyes, to go and marry who he wishes. In today's time, when a person files for a lawsuit against a husband or a wife to divorce them, the partner, the unwilling partner, must go get an attorney, a lawyer, to protect them. But that does not bring guilt upon them. And even though that unwilling partner is struggling in their heart and their soul as they deal with that attorney to do for them what they don't want to get done, it is still not, they are not in the sinful position. And they have not committed a sin protecting themselves under the laws of what we do in Texas and in the eyes of God. It is the one who began the divorce. Because man and woman are to marry and to cleave together and not to leave each other, no matter what the circumstances are. Well, verse 13 says, "And when they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus saw this, and he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms, and he began to bless them, laying his hands upon them." So he goes right from telling people you can't divorce, is what he's saying. You've got to stay together. You've got to love each other. But if you divorce, you're guilty of God. If you start the divorce, you're guilty of sin in God's eyes. Now I want you to understand this. Sin's a sin's a sin's a sin's a sin's a sin. If you steal a paperclip or you kill a million people, they're both sins. Equally as wrong. We on earth have trouble with that, but that's the truth. There's only one sin that counts in this world. The sin of not having and not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you to accept the Lord as your Savior. And you deny what the Holy Spirit says about the Savior and don't accept Him as your Lord. That's the only sin that counts. The others are just sins. From that he goes to just having the little children in his arms and his hands. We must hurry along. Verse 17. "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witnesses. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'Yes.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth.' And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him, as he felt for everybody, folks. That's not a new statement. He felt love for everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loved everybody. And he said to him, 'One thing you lack. You've got all the external things, but you lack something on the inside. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But at these words, his countenance, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." See, Jesus knew what was happening in his heart. His wealth was his God. Oh, he could be religious on the outside, but he still hung on to the inside. Folks, Jesus doesn't mind you having money. It's just the question is it your God? And for this rich young ruler here that came to see him, the problem was his wealth was his God. He wasn't willing to give up everything that he had to follow Jesus. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's how hard it is. Now, I know we've all been taught that the eye of the needle was a gate someplace that camels had a hard time getting through. That's an okay thing to say. However, when Luke uses this same word, he puts a little twist on the meaning of the word because Luke was a doctor. And he actually says in the original translation how hard it is for a camel to go through a surgical needle than it is for a wealthy man. So we were talking about a real needle here, a needle that the camel has to go through the eye of a surgical needle. It's easier for that to happen, for a wealthy man to give up the wealth because wealth is his God. Huh. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If this wealthy man, this rich ruler can't be saved, he does all the right things, the external things right, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, impetuously, like he always says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. Listen to the things he's left. Jesus says, yes, truly I say to you, there is no one of you who has left houses and brothers and sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age. Or he's fixing to bless them, folks. You've left all these things. Look what you're going to get 100 times. Houses and brothers and sisters and fathers, mothers and children and farms. But he adds something. Do you see what he adds? Along with persecution. 100 times the persecution. And in this age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Can you imagine? Now, I focus on something here in my notes that's not here. Get this. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, farms. Huh. And persecutions. He doesn't say anything about wives, does he? They're not mentioned. Do you know why? Because you can't leave your wife to follow the Lord. You can't leave your spouse. Peter never left his spouse to follow the Lord. 18 months earlier, Peter was on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came to him, said, drop your nets and leave your boat and come follow me. And Jesus dropped his nets and left his boat right where they were, if you remember. Andrew went with him. And where did they show up? They showed up at Peter's house with his wife and his mother-in-law, who he healed that day, and his children. And from there, Jesus' home base was from Peter's household. Why? Because that's where Peter's wife was. And I'm sure that when they came back through the Sea of the Caesarea Philippi, they came back through Galilee and they stopped in Capernaum. I am pretty sure that the reason why they stopped in Capernaum, and I'll find this out when I get to heaven, is because they stopped by and picked up Peter's family on the way down to Judea. Because remember, there's lots of disciples and families and wives that are going along with them on this trip. His home base was from Peter's household. Why? Because that's where Peter's wife was. And I'm sure that when they came back through the Sea of the Caesarea Philippi, they came back through Galilee and they stopped in Capernaum. I am pretty sure that the reason why they stopped in Capernaum, and I'll find this out when I get to heaven, is because they stopped by and picked up Peter's family on the way down to Judea. Because remember, there's lots of disciples and families and wives that are going along with him on this trip. Peter never left. For that 18 months, Peter had not abandoned his wife. You don't get 100 times the wives. Who would want 100 times the wives? You don't get that. That's not the blessing. By the way, the Muslims teach this. The Muslims teach, and pagans taught, that in the afterlife, that if you followed God, you'd get 100 times the wives. If you died a martyr's death, you get 70 virgins. Remember all that? Why? Verse 32, and they were on the road going. Can you believe that? What? There are Islamic men who want beautiful, wide-eyed wives so much, 70 virgin, big-eyed is what the Quran says, that they're willing to die to get it in the afterlife. That is sick. And they were on the road going, verse 32, and I'm going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful, and they began to... And he looked at the 12 and took the 12 aside and began to say to them, what's going to happen to him? Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. They didn't understand that. This is the fourth time that he's talked to them about it. They don't understand it. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, bring it up again. They came up to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask you to do. And Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And he's going to ask this question again that's important. This time he turns them down. What do you want me to do for you? He turns them down. They said, grant that we may sit with you in glory, one on your right and one on your left. When you set up your kingdom in this glory, we're fixing to go do it. Can I sit on your right and sit on your left? Can we be the bigwigs? We're not concerned about you dying. Every time we see him talk about he's fixing to die, we see the apostles thinking about themselves instead of Jesus. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking, and you're not able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, yep, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. The baptism that I'll be baptized with, you will be baptized with. That's my own version there. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Who sits on the right hand of God the Father? Jesus Christ the Son. Who sits on the left hand of God the Father? The Holy Spirit. You turn that circle around any way, who's on the right and who's on the left? It's no man. It's always God. The places on the right and the left are always prepared for God, and no, James and John are not going to sit there. And Jesus turned them down on the request. Well, the other nine became indignant, or the other ten became indignant. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John and calling him to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you, you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be first, you got to be last. You want to be first, you got to become a servant of all. Even the Son of Man came to be a servant of all. That's what he told them. And they're on their way, they're coming to Jericho, and here it is. And they came to Jericho. This is all in one day, by the way. This is one day. Next Sunday we'll find out this is Sunday morning. Later on, the same day, which we've been talking about all along here, Jesus says, go get that colt and I'm going to ride in the triumphal entry. This is happening on the same day. The triumphal entry doesn't happen until the afternoon. It's almost dark when he rides into Jerusalem. And here he is in about midday, somewhere along there. They came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho, his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's an important phrase we're going to talk about next week, because when Jesus is called the Son of David, he's also called the Messiah. But we'll get that next week. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him over here. Bring him here. Bring him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, same question he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? He denied them. But Bartimaeus says, will you do something for me? He says, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher, I want to regain my sight. That means he once was able to see, but now he can't see. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Bartimaeus did not go back to Jericho. He fell in as one of the followers on the road to Jerusalem to follow Jesus. You see, in the midst of going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the salvation of the world, to be the Savior of the world, Jesus was not so intent on being the Savior of the world that he did not stop to be the Savior of a man along the way to be the Savior of the world. He was not so busy that he couldn't stop. I never will forget. A TV evangelist of my best friend, Jimmy Kelly, played piano for every day on his TV program. Some people were coming to him and wanted to speak to him. And I heard him say out of his mouth, those people are really not my ministry. My ministry is all those people out there in TV land. And I thought, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Something's wrong with this. Because if the people out in TV land are your ministry, then this person right here is your ministry too. And that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus was not so busy ministering that he didn't have time to minister. Jesus was not so busy building the kingdom of God that he didn't have time to build the kingdom of God. Jesus was not so busy being the Savior of the world that he didn't have time to be the Savior of the world. You following it? Don't be so busy doing godly religious things that you don't have time to do the godly religious things of bringing someone to the Lord.